Well, it is a privilege, as always, to turn in our scriptures, to hear from God, to hear his word. And we come this morning to Acts chapter 14. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." He said that in Matthew 16, 18. That is a wonderful promise. Christ said that he himself is the builder of his church. He uses the bold and faithful preaching of his people to build it, but he is the one doing the building. He is the one giving the growth. Christ said also that the gates of Hades will not overpower, will not overcome the church. And this is our utmost confidence in him. We have been in awe as we have looked through the book of Acts. And our main focus, of course, is still in the book of Romans. We're going to come back to the book of Romans, Lord willing, next week. But we keep coming over to the book of Acts in order to see the fervor and the spirit of the early church so that we can catch that same fire and fervor that they had. The book of Romans helps us to study the gospel, the tool that Christ uses to build his church. But as we've intermixed the study of Romans with this bird-eye view of Acts, we can see how Christ began to build his church. We saw how it started in Jerusalem, and it expanded out into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then into all of the parts of the world. And we can be assured that even now, Christ is building his church. He is doing this same work, and he will continue to do this same work until that great day of his coming. So as we have been basking in gospel truth in the book of Romans, we've been coming over here to Acts to assure ourselves of the great and marvelous power of the gospel. Now, we often consider Romans 1, 16 through 17 together. Paul writes there, "For the gospel is the power of God." The power of God for what? For salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone? Yes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Well, because, verse 17, "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed." How? From faith to faith. Is there proof of that? Was that new? No. As it is written, Habakkuk, from the Old Testament. This is not just New Testament information. This is entire Bible information. The righteous shall live by faith, not works, by faith. So this is the method of building the church. To constantly preach the gospel of God, the very power of God unto salvation. And that already should create much excitement for the preaching of the gospel. It should make us glad to come to church and to hear the gospel and to go deeper and deeper into its truths. And it should also create much excitement to go out into the community and preach the gospel to all we meet. We have good news. That's what gospel means, good news. And it's not just good news, it's great news. And I could say it's not just good or great news, it is the best news that has ever been given. And so we should run from here, heralding it out. Good news, good news, good news. This is the best thing that you will ever hear. And so we come to Acts as often as we can in order to stoke that excitement. Because it's hard to miss the exciting nature of the early history of the church. They had a power, a fervency that we need to recapture. They could do nothing but preach the gospel. And as we've seen time after time, they were unstoppable. Even though Satan would rage against the church, he could not overcome them. He could not stop them, nor could he silence them. But how different is it in our day? Where are the fervent preachers of the gospel in this place and time? There are some, to be sure. gospel work is being done, even by some in this church. But brethren, there is so much more work that needs to be done. And we need each and every one of you. We need as many as possible to go out and make Christ known. We need everyone to pray constantly for the work of the gospel. We need teachers and disciplers who will take others by the hand and coach them into doing it. We need everyone to warmly welcome visitors here and to speak to them about the gospel. We need encouragers. We need supporters. We need administrators. And to use an illustration that's oft used, we need as many as possible to go down into the wells to rescue people. And that also means we need many who are going to hold the ropes for us and be our help. I appreciate how all of you have told me how helpful this series in Acts has been for you, how it has convicted you concerning this matter of making Christ known to all people. But don't let it stop at conviction. Don't just get excited to do it once and then stop because it was awkward and hard. I found over the years that restarting evangelism in a church comes by prayer, comes by telling us again and again and again. It's kind of like starting an old truck when it's really cold outside. You have to keep turning the engine over and over and over and be patient and let the Word and the Spirit do the work, and eventually the engine roars to life. That's why I've come to Acts and Romans, to crank the engine again and again, waiting for it to roar to life and to move through this town with purpose. Now don't worry if you're timid or you're introverted. Don't worry if you feel inadequate. If you feel inadequate, that's a good thing. Christ can make the most timid strong. He can make the adequate to be adequate. And listen, He does the building. He causes the growth. We just have to take that step of faith and go. I want us to see that we are called to the same purpose as Paul and Barnabas were in Acts 13. This happened in the late 40s AD. A lot of you like dates. Probably 46 or 47, one of those years. And the first verses of Acts 13 describe the Holy Spirit's calling upon Paul and Barnabas. They, along with several other prophets and teachers at Antioch there in Syria, were fasting and worshiping and praying together. And in the midst of this, the Holy Spirit instructed them to set apart for himself Barnabas and Paul for the work to which he was calling them. That's in verse 2. And Paul and Barnabas were being called to go out into the world as missionaries, taking the gospel into places that had never heard of Christ. Now, we are probably not called to go do that. We probably have the same calling as the rest of those who are at Antioch. But we are called to the same purpose as they were, to preach the gospel. You might not be called as a missionary to go over into a third world country or into a village somewhere in Africa that has never heard the gospel. But you are certainly called here where we are to go out and to preach the gospel, to make Christ known. Such evangelistic purpose always comes to Christians who are filled with the Spirit. And if this evangelistic purpose does not reverberate through your body, my suggestion to you is to get on your knees and let it be born within yourself through prayer. Again, I commend to you the prayer meeting, which I would consider the very pulse of the church. I will not place attendance at the prayer meeting upon you as a burden or as a matter of law, but God hears and blesses a church that prays together. And as I often say, a church that is not praying together is not going to be used of God. As we come to Acts 13 and 14 for one final time, I remind you that these chapters highlight six key moments from Paul's missionary journey. Six key moments. And Luke, the author of Acts, demonstrates how God advanced the gospel through the faithful preaching of Paul and Barnabas, despite persistent opposition. Look back in chapter 13 and verses 6 through 12. There we saw conversion and opposition in Paphos. Paul and Barnabas set sail from Antioch in Syria and went to Cyprus. And then they preached their way to the west end of Cyprus, and they arrived in this place called Paphos. And there they were speaking the gospel to the proconsul, whose name was Sergius Paulus, who had summoned them. And you remember how we saw a Jewish false prophet and magician who was ironically named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, was attempting to turn away the proconsul from the gospel. But Paul stepped forward and cursed him with a temporary blindness, so that Sergius Paulus was amazed, not at the sign itself, but incredibly by the teaching of the Lord. And we are reminded by this that we must be on guard against false teachers who would do anything to turn people away from the faith. Second, we saw at the next part of chapter 13, verses 13 to the end, hunger and opposition in Antioch, Pisidia. Paul and Barnabas left the island of Cyprus and sailed north to the territory of Pamphylia. They arrived in a town called Perga, and they made their way up north to Antioch, which was in the region of Pisidia. Not the same Antioch that they had left in Syria. There were several towns at that point named Antioch, yes, throughout all of the empire. And so on the Sabbath, there in Antioch in Pisidia, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. And the synagogue officials asked if they might have a word of exhortation for the people. So Paul stood up and preached a sermon. And the people were begging that Paul and Barnabas would return the next Sabbath and keep speaking about Jesus. And many Jews and Gentile proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. And when they returned on the next Sabbath, the Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy, and they started to contradict what Paul and Barnabas were saying. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly that the unbelieving Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, and that they were then turning to the Gentiles, which caused the Gentiles to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. So that Luke wrote, "As many as believed received eternal life. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." In other words, this truly was from God. The reminder is that when the gospel is preached, there are two responses: those who are hungry for eternal life, and those who are satisfied by themselves, by their own righteousness, and they persecute. This brings us to the final four highlighted events from the first missionary journey. We've caught up with ourselves now. And these are all here in chapter 14. Number three, we see boldness and opposition at Iconium. This is the first four verses of chapter 14. Boldness and opposition in Iconium. Chapter 14, 1 through 4. They worked their way from Antioch and Pisidia, and they entered the territory of Galatia and made their way to Iconium, 90 miles to the southeast. And Luke continues, verse 1. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, brethren, let this be a lesson to us. Let us always be careful to speak in such a way that people will believe. Let us not hinder belief, but let us speak with words, with thoughts and logic and reasoning that will cause people to believe. Let our words always be gracious. Let them always be full of truth and love. Let the great theme of our mouths always be the great gospel of salvation. And may it be sweet to all those who hear and believe. And may Christ be pleased to take those words and to build his church through the salvation of souls. As has been the pattern, opposition immediately erupted. Look at verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They poisoned their minds. That is a very strong translation, and I like it. Yours, in your lap, might say something like, their minds were embittered against the brethren, and that's a good translation too. I think poisoned brings out the force of the word. Many unbelievers attempt to poison people's minds against us. The schools teach a naturalistic worldview that is in direct contradiction to the Bible. Young adults go off to college. They're steeped in doctrines and the culture of the postmodern thought of our age. And there are many who oppose our message and our worldview. But we cannot give up. We cannot surrender. We need to dig in. We need to look at what Paul and Barnabas did. Look at this. Look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly the word of the Lord, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We need to dig in for the long term, with boldness, consistency, and a lot of time. These are the key factors here. Boldness, consistency, time. And as we speak boldly, we trust the Lord to confirm his word. Now in our day, it's usually not through signs and wonders that he confirms the word. Those were for the days of the apostles when the message was being confirmed. But the Lord still bears witness to his grace by the power and work of his Holy Spirit, which is accomplished through the ordinary means of preaching the gospel. And Christ was building his church. Look at verse 4. Christ was building his church. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, the unbelievers, and some with the apostles. And I remind you that these are the only two options. There are those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and are saved, and there are those who disbelieve the gospel and perish. And the question, as always, is which category do you fall into? Have you believed in Christ unto salvation, or are you still in your sins in danger of perishing under the wrath of God? Well, Christ continues building his church despite, number 4, confusion and stoning at Lystra. We saw boldness and opposition at Iconium, the first 4 verses of chapter 14. Now in verses 5 through 19, there is confusion and stoning at Lystra. Confusion and stoning at Lystra. Verses 5 through 19, look at verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra. Now Lystra was 18 miles south of Iconium, and Derbe, which was 60 miles southeast of Lystra. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, this is very helpful to be able to kind of see what's going on here. But these were cities of the region of Lycaonia. And they went to the surrounding country that was there. And verse 7 says, there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, I think it's important that I stop here and I remind you of something. If there was ever anyone who was tempted to water down the gospel, it was Paul. It would have been Paul. What do I mean by that? I mean that everywhere he went, he could have tried out a new message until he found one that worked. If one town didn't like the idea of repentance, then he could have walked over to the next town and toned down the message of repentance. Or maybe if one town didn't like him speaking about sin, he could have left that town and went to another and just not ever spoken of sin again. And on, you see what I mean? He could have tweaked the message. He could have tweaked the message to try to maximize converts and to avoid persecution. But notice that he never did, because he couldn't. It wasn't his message to change. It was a message entrusted for him to herald. Now, a herald who went out to herald a message or a proclamation from the king to the people, a herald would not have kept his head for very long if he got in the habit of changing the message. No, a herald must deliver the king's message exactly as it was handed to him. So also Paul and Barnabas were not free to change the message. They had to deliver it, they had to herald it exactly as Christ had handed it to them. And in the same way, then, that comes down to us. We are not free to change the message. We must deliver it exactly as it is given to us in the Word of God. Now, as they were preaching the gospel, verse 8, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. Now, I love this. I love these passages. See the power of God. See it and be astonished. And be astonished that that same work is at work in you. That same power is working in you. And this gives us great hope, doesn't it? This makes us rejoice with great rejoicing. We have had faith that our souls be made well. And we sing, "It is well. It is well with my soul," no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what we're going through. And we have faith that one day our bodies will be changed, and we will be conformed to the image of Christ's body, his resurrection body. We will be freed from the curse of sin so that we sing Christ in power, resurrected, as we will be when he comes. And we have this even now in part so that we sing, what a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. We'll look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" It is often necessary to correct people's misunderstanding of the message, or to grapple with their understanding of the message through their worldview. Right? We all interpret things according to our worldview. And very often we have to help people to wrestle against their worldview in order to understand the message of the gospel. Here they were interpreting all of this through a Greek pagan worldview. And they saw the miracle that Paul and Barnabas had done, and they said, "Paul and Barnabas must be gods. The gods have come down to earth." And this misunderstanding only led to greater opportunity. Because Paul and Barnabas said, "We also are men. We're not gods. We're of the same nature with you. We're not divine. We're just men. And we're just heralds. Look at this. We bring you good news." Circle that word. We bring you good news. All of that is one word in the Greek language, and it is the word euangelizo, which is the word from which we get gospel. He is saying, "I am preaching to you the good news." Literally, you could translate this, "I am evangelizing you. That you should turn from these vain things, these idols, this pagan way of life, this pagan worldview, turn away from these vain things and turn to a living God. And by the way, this is repentance. This is the picture of repentance. Repentance is to turn from sin, to turn from what is empty and vain and false, and to turn to what is true and right and good, to turn to God. He is calling them to repent. Turn to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, this is a lesson to us. Know your audience. Notice the way that they're speaking here. They are speaking to a Gentile audience who have no knowledge of the scriptures. And notice how they speak to them. Remember in the last chapter, when they entered the synagogue, they sat down, they were asked to stand up, give a word of exhortation. So Paul preached, and he had a 3-point sermon, and most of that sermon was all about the history of the Jews and the covenants of God with the people and about the Christ and the Messiah. And he proof-texted everything from the Old Testament. But here he's not speaking to Jews who know the scripture and know the covenants of God. And so to this Gentile audience, he starts with creation and not covenant. In our day, we might talk about the difference between speaking to the churched and to the unchurched. There's a difference between speaking to people who maybe grew up in church. You can use different language. The vernacular term, Christianese, they might be able to understand. But if somebody was not raised in church, then you might have to use a completely different lexicon of words, right? And so here they introduce God as the living God, in contrast to lifeless idols. And they identify him as the creator of all things. And if he's creator, then he is sovereign. Look at verse 16. So they say, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, up to this point, they say, God has left the nations alone to grope about in the darkness after God, to be deceived by Satan, to be deceived by every kind of false imagining that they could think of. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In theology, this is called God's common grace, that he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust alike, that he provides harvests for the good and the evil alike, that he sends his sunshine upon both the righteous and the unrighteous. This is God's common grace. And this common grace should lead people to seek after God, to glorify him and give him thanks. But remember what Romans 1 said? They did not honor him. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And instead of bowing down and worshiping God, remember, they worshiped everything that was not God. They made idols out of everything. In Psalm 19, we're told that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I once preached that at a kid's summer camp. And when they all came in after playing for the day, and we sat down for chapel, I stood for a moment looking up, and I finally said, "Did you hear that?" And they all started looking around. "No." And I said, "You don't hear that?" "Uh-uh." And I said, "The heavens are screaming at us that there is a God." Psalm 19:1, the heavens are declaring the works of God. They reveal his handiwork. They preach, Psalm 19 says, of course, without a voice, but they're making known the existence of God who created all things. Psalm 19 even says that he created the sun, which runs its course. It comes out of its chamber like a bridegroom to rise up in the sun and to go its course, the course that God set for it. But did people see the sun S-U-N, and fall down and worship God who made the sun? No. They made gods like the Egyptian god Ra, the sun god. I think I got that correct. I'm not very good at Egyptian myth and all of that. But you get the point. They saw the moon. What did they do? Did they fall to the ground and say, "Oh God, the maker of the moon"? No, they worship the moon as God. This is the default nature of the fallen, sinful, sin-cursed human heart. God sends rain, sends sunshine, gives crops, gives abundance, gives satisfaction of life, prosperity, length of life, even to the unjust. But they don't recognize and they don't worship him. Now, we don't know if Paul and Barnabas actually got to speak very much more. Luke cuts them off here because in verse 18, it says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They weren't able to get to Jesus. They weren't able to get to salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And sometimes, beloved, you will only be able to give part of the gospel before you're cut off. And don't be disheartened by that. Know that God is in control and look for other opportunities. Pray that the little bit that they heard would be used by God to make them hunger and thirst after the whole message. And then in the middle of this, the opposition shows up. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So opposed were these Jews to the message of Christ that they followed Paul and Barnabas over 100 miles just to oppose them. Beloved, sometimes I wonder if our opposition has more vigor and fervor than we do. Notice also how easy it was to sway a crowd. This crowd that had just been worshiping them as gods. And they come and they persuade the crowds so that the crowd stoned Paul and dragged him out of the tent, supposing that he was dead. Now, this is why we shouldn't attempt to please men. One moment, this crowd was hailing them as gods, and the next, it's pelting them with stones. Crowds are easy to sway. But Paul says that we're not about oratory, we're not about eloquence, we're not about swaying crowds to just the tune of the moment, we're about swaying hearts in reality, convincing minds. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 18, Paul said, "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." All we have to do, as Justin prayed earlier, is unleash the word of God and watch it work. We speak to people's minds and hearts the gospel of God, urging them to come to Christ, not just out of the passion of the moment, but out of a resolved commitment to follow Christ no matter what the cost. Remember the story of the unfinished tower that Jesus told? What man is going to build a tower and not consider whether or not he has the ability to finish it? Right? All of it was to instruct us to count the cost. Before we enter in, before we make a confession, count the cost. See, think, observe. Don't just come in by the heat of the moment, but actually think about this. Think about what it's going to cost. Think about what you're going to have to give up. Think about how you might have to suffer. And then come in. Don't just be swayed by the passion of the moment. That has led to so many false conversions, so many momentary decisions. And this is a good word for each of us. Fifth, number five, in verses 20 through 26, we see strength and leaders for the churches. Strength and leaders for the churches, verses 20 through 26. In verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. This is after Paul was stoned. They come, they gather about him, he gets up and entered the city. Now, we don't know if he was actually dead and he was resurrected. We don't know if he was just laying on the ground and he got up and he had to be very sore. I can't imagine. But look at this. This man was unstoppable. How many of us would endure being pelted with stones? And don't just think pebbles, think stones, and get up and go back into the city where they had just stoned you. Who would suffer all of this for a lie? I ask you that. Who would suffer all of this for a lie? If Paul had not seen the risen Lord, do you think he would have had this kind of strength? Do you think he would continue time after time after time preaching such a foolish message? His words in 1 Corinthians, not mine. Such a foolish message to people who don't like to hear about sin, who don't like to hear about repentance, who don't like to hear that you can't save yourself, who don't like to hear about a savior from the Jewish nation. But he did, time after time. And this strength only comes from above. And may we, beloved, may we be filled with this same strength. Still in verse 20, on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, which I remind you is 60 miles southeast of Lystra. And in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they then traveled backwards. And that was a choice because they could have dropped down from Derbe to the territory of Cilicia and made their way to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. And you remember that Paul had stayed there for quite a bit of time in chapter 9. And so here, Paul, I think, is deliberately making the decision, I don't want to go into places I've already preached before and I've had a ministry before. Rather, we would be better served to retrace our route to go and give strength and encouragement to all of the churches. So they returned to Lystra. They returned to Iconium and to Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 22 says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, mark that, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Is that part of your theology? We've talked about suffering in Romans 5. We've talked about the Christian and suffering quite a bit. Even James, right? We looked at James about a year ago. Consider it all what? Joy when you encounter various trials. Joy. Difficult, but joy. And beloved, isn't entering God's kingdom worth enduring every bit of trial, tribulation, and affliction? If it were necessary, I would give away everything for his kingdom. Wouldn't you? If it were necessary, we could give up everything if we only had Christ. Wouldn't you suffer the loss of all things if that's what he calls you to do? Wouldn't you suffer imprisonment as a Christian if that's what he calls you to do? Wouldn't you suffer as a missionary in a hostile land if that's what he calls you to do? Wouldn't you suffer being tortured and put to death for his sake if that's what he calls you to? Wouldn't you keep the faith, waiting and longing for the kingdom of God to come? And with all of the suffering and with all of the persecution that the early church endured, it must be obvious that not only can Christ build his church, he can sustain his church, can he not? And notice that churches had been born in each of these places. Christ doesn't just save individuals. He builds churches. Paul and Barnabas also recognized that the newly born churches needed leaders. And so they appointed elders in every church. And notice in verse 23, the S on elders, that there is a plurality of elders in each church. And this is important, a plurality of shepherds to lead and guide each church in the word and the ways of the Lord. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. A better translation, just by the way, would be they had appointed elders, plural, for them in each church. So each church then had a plurality of elders. And again, we see how important prayer and fasting are. And it seems as though Paul and Barnabas saw prayer as extremely important, and fasting as just as important. And notice that they don't just make converts and leave them alone. They did the hard work of organizing each church and equipping them for the ministry. And then verse 24 says, then they passed through the rest of the territory of Pisidia. They came to the territory of Pamphylia. Verse 25, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, not Italy, Attalia with an A. And Attalia is just a couple hand miles, or just a couple hand miles, just a couple handfuls of miles west of Perga. Verse 26, from Attalia, they sailed southeast around the horn there of what's modern-day Turkey, around that back to Syria. And it says where they had been, so they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And probably they had been gone about 2 years. They had been out ministering the gospel. That brings us to number 5. We have 2 more points very quickly. Return and report at Antioch. My numbering must have got off at some point. I apologize. This should be number 6, shouldn't it? I tried to fix that last night. So our last point is return and report at Antioch. Verses 27 and 28. Now, there is nothing more joyful than a missionary report. We saw that last week. Such a joy to hear what God is doing in other places. And it's amazing to hear about people who are hearing the gospel for the first time. So verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together there at Antioch in Syria, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. They were telling them how Christ had built his church. And may God open many doors here where the gospel can go forth. We need to get to everyone. We need to tell everyone. We need to boldly and fervently go out and just see what God will do. And I know that even now many of you are. Many go out boldly, and may you go out even more boldly with even greater confidence in the gospel. And many of you are not, but be encouraged. Gain strength from the Lord in prayer and go. Tell about Christ. Beloved, see how Christ was building his church through the faithful witness and preaching of these men. We saw 6 key events from the first missionary journey. And in every place, Paul and Barnabas were faithful to preach the gospel, even if that meant opposition and suffering. One thing that can be said about the Apostle Paul is that he never had an easy ministry. None of his ministries all around the place, none of them were easy. He is an example of suffering seconded only to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prime example of suffering. Yet Paul was always faithful, always preaching, always living for Christ. Beloved, see the example of Paul and Barnabas in this chapter. Be ready to suffer opposition for the ministry of Christ. Be ready to preach, even in the midst of opposition. Suffer, but do not sin. Be men and women, be children of integrity, holy and just and righteous. Be constantly in the Word, be constantly in prayer. Be steadfast, immovable, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Beloved, love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another. May Christ be made known. May Christ be glorified in our homes, in our workplaces, on our social media, wherever we go on errands day to day, wherever we hang out with our friends. May he be glorified now and forever. And may Christ continue to build his church here in this town through us. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Father, here we are, grateful. Thank you for your word, which is to us as a light in the darkness. We love to learn from your word and to be called to do your word. Help us to be doers of the word, to be preachers of Christ, wherever we go, to shine the light, to make him known, to rescue people who so desperately need to be saved. God bless you. Praise you forever. Take this message and work it into all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.